While they're going out, why don't we rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Thank you. Please be seated.
I felt sorry for Dave. So I thought I'd give him a short verse this week. Appreciate your faithfulness, brother. How wonderful these words are, that there is fullness of joy. And what's interesting within the passages is that if you look at one translation, say the King James translation, it reads different than the New American Standard translation. The way it reads within the New American Standard is, "And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." The King James reads, "These things we write so that your joy will be made complete." They're not off, either of them. And we're going to be talking about that specifically. But as we look at this passage and as we look at the book of 1 John, it is clear that we're looking at a letter as we come to the end of the book that tells us these things have been written to you who believe, that you may know that you have everlasting life. People need to know that this whole thing of eternal security is secure. Amen. They need to have that sense of, I know I'm going to heaven. Both my folks are getting close to, and it seems like every day we're talking about them going today. And it's wonderful to see the sense of reality in the dialogue. That they're going to go home. And my dad will say to me 3 or 4 times a day, "I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to go home." And I know that as the course tells us that it's going to be day of rejoicing. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. Amen. We're looking forward to that day. But you need to know. You need to know the reality that this is true. So the question is, how can I know? And I guess in a way, we're not simply asking whether or not we can know that we have eternal life, but I think fundamentally we're asking, how do I know that God loves me? Because there's absolutely no way that we could be in his presence unless he loved us. And so throughout the pages of 1 John, he gives us these underpinnings and the strengthening that helps us to have great confidence in God's love. I think of the Old Testament and how many times it reminds us of God's love, not only in the book of Genesis where, I mean, you can't help but comprehend that there is a great love for mankind when you see the way that God creates the earth. I mean, you see all the wonderful things and, you know, there's one phrase in there, he created the heavens, and you know, we realize, okay, that was the universe. We just kind of went over the universe in one verse. And then we come to the detail of even the garden, and we go, okay, so why is he slowing down, and why are we seeing the details of this? Because it's all for man. And you can't walk away from the beginning of Genesis and say that God didn't love man. I mean, all this was good. I mean, it was very good. And you can't say he didn't like me. He displays by his goodness. And you come into the book of Exodus and you go through the rest of the Pentateuch and you begin to realize that in the very details of the law, God is demonstrating his love for us. I mean, he's saying, I don't want you guys to kill each other off. And I don't want you to take things that don't belong to you. And you begin to read the law and you begin to realize that, okay, he actually wants us to get along. And he cares for us. And so in the law, you hear his love. You come into the Psalms, and in the Psalm, one of the great Psalms that we recently had gone through is Psalm 136. That's about 26 verses. And real quick, I'll have you memorize half of the verses in this particular Psalm. "For his loving kindness is everlasting." That's half the song. Because he repeats it in every verse. "For his loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting." And you begin to realize that Scripture's telling us that God loves us. He loves us. It's hard not to extrapolate from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, where this phrase just haunts me and baffles me. And that is, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He longs to be gracious. The loving kindness of the Lord, you know, as Jeremiah will convey, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. God loves you. Yet, as you read through the Old Testament, there is this sense of, really? I mean, you see the Israelites, and Moses is talking to God on the mountain, and the Israelites go, "You go. We don't want to talk to him. He scares, quite frankly, he scares me to death." And so he goes up and talks with him. And you can see the kind of estrangement all the way through the Old Testament. You know, if, in fact, a theophanies or a Christophanies is seen in the Old Testament, where you see the presence of God among men, they're kind of scratching their head, "I'm not dead yet." You know, they're kind of... Is it because God is unclear that, I mean, he tells us that he loves us. Is it that he's unclear? What is it? Why do we have a difficult time embracing that particular thought? And you begin to realize as you come to the Gospel of John that the Gospel of John reminds us that this one who created all things realizes that void. Something has to happen. He has to come and dwell among us. And so Scripture tells us in the Word of God, the one who created everything became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Those two words together really define the favor of God, the loving kindness of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God, and the validity of that. In other words, the truth tells us that you've got to know that this is something real. If in fact it's a facade or fake or insincere, disingenuous, hypocritical, you have no basis for any kind of truth in that. I mean, if somebody says that they love you and then by their very actions it shows something quite different, you walk away going, you know, I just don't feel confident at all that they really even care for me. I mean, it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter how many times they say it. And there has to be this contact, this experiential touch. And so as 1 John starts off, he begins to reveal the veracity of this wonderful grace and the presence that he literally touched him. Now, the passage reads this way, as we read earlier, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life." Scripture is telling us once again that it has to be more than just words. It has to be something living and breathing and something that you can feel and something you can touch and a relationship. Because one of the great themes of the Gospel of John is that we've repeated it a number of times, but fundamentally you don't believe what you see, you believe what you love. And so John will begin to reveal this wonderful truth throughout the pages of the Gospel of John. And those who love the light, as you'll say in John chapter 3, will come to the light. Those who love darkness will repel the light. Many of the Pharisees had an opportunity. They actually saw Lazarus come from the grave, but the realization that they would not accept the reality of somebody that they actually saw come out of the grave, because it says they love their acceptance in the synagogues rather than God. So, of course, as we end the Gospel of John, the question that's posed to Peter is not, "Do you believe me?" but "Do you love me?" Because whatever you love, that you'll put your trust in. And you really won't love that which you can't rely on. So the two are tied together. That is to say, the sense of grace and love and loving kindness that is conveyed, but there has to be the truth of it, and it has to be real. And it has to be something that you can feel and you can touch and that you can, I mean, how far apart you read of the disciples and you have this guy by the name of Judas. In almost every case, he's listed last with the disciples. Last. Which the order begins to reveal to us as it goes on, the ones closest to him. And you have like Peter, James, and John. But we see John, who is writing this, and he is the one that leaned against the Lord. And it was that sense of touch. It meant a lot to him. Not only the fact that Jesus washed his feet and touched his feet, not only the fact that he touched the nail prints of his hands, but that he leaned against him and there was a relationship. When I was growing up, my folks had a number of people come in that were involved in various kinds of ministry, and I remember one by the name of A.J. Overton. I was just a little guy, and he'd come and preach, and we'd sometimes hear him on the radio. He's pretty much on the radio. And I remember one of the first times that I was going to meet him, he said, well, you know, AJ, you know, wants to meet you. And I, you know, as a kid, not too thrilled, another preacher, you know, not too into that. So, you know, I was kind of resistant. I want to go outside and play. And my dad says, just meet him, and then you go out and play. So he comes, and he just starts being a kid with me, wrestling with me, you know. And I can remember wishing, man, I wish AJ would come over, you know, and it'd be a time. What drew me to him was we made contact. I know the world is telling you, you know, you can pull up something on a computer and you can be at church there. Never was meant to be. It's a body. It's supposed to touch. Scripture says, greet one another with a holy kiss. How can you do that? It's impossible. So the passage is revealing the intimacy that comes. And there's an amazing thing that can be realized oftentimes through a hug or a handshake. Or through looking at somebody in the eye and seeing the genuineness of their heart. There's something about that that draws you to that person. That couldn't be done on the radio. It couldn't be done if they talked to you over the phone. It has to be felt. And so John says there's a reality here. And this is why Christ came. Because man still wasn't getting it. God was conveying it. He showed him. He bought him things. He revealed things to him. But he had to come in the flesh. And the fact that we beheld the glory of God. I mean, John is saying you can't walk away saying he doesn't love you. I mean, I saw him on the cross. He loves me, and he loves you. And Peter will give you a second, and he'll forgive you no matter what you do. And how wonderful that is. So we come back to that wonderful truth, and we see the reality of it. And here again, it's the Word made flesh. It's made real. These are words of life. And this is why you can't just read the Bible, can't just study the Bible. You have to actually apply it to your life. Because until you do, there's no veracity to it. See? So Paul begins to, or John begins to say in verse 2, and the life, verse 2, was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness. See? And we proclaim these things to you, this eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us, once again, making reference to the fact that we partook of something real. That you have seen and you had heard and you proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. So fellowship actually comes from, and we talked about this last week, it has to be incarnate, it has to be in the flesh, it has to be something that we have a relationship with. We now come to an interesting passage that talks about a joy. And as we've been looking at 1 John and coming to the realization that there has to be real fellowship in order for there to be real trust. And in order for me to have confidence, if I can be with somebody, if I can have a relationship with somebody, if I can be close to somebody, I can walk away and you can ask me, do they love you? And I can say, yes, I know they love me. So what we're looking at in this is he keeps bringing us back into this fellowship. In fact, as you ended in verse 3, what we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. In other words, it's something real. Christ is the truth, so it has to be something real. It has to be true. It has to be genuine. It has to be sincere. So it's something real. Now, verse 4 then says, these things we write. So why are you telling me this, John? We write this to you that our joy may be made complete. Now, once again, the King James puts your joy, which I would say to you that they're inseparable. And that's one of the reasons why I put it the title, this is a fellowship inextricably tied. When I use the word inextricably, what we're talking about is something that is conjoined and completely indistinguishable. It's sort of like a, well, it's sort of like the Christmas lights that we pulled out from the attic. And my wife says, we're not doing old Christmas lights anymore. We're going to buy new ones every year. We went, it was like 2 hours and still didn't. I said, let me just cut them. So I cut half of them and we got them out. But that's a picture of inextricably tied. Because the fact of the matter is, I couldn't tell which one was which. And in many respects, that's exactly what he's saying within the passage. He says, he says your joy and my joy are the same. If I could put it another way, wanting their good was his good. It is, according to the Greek manuscripts, a first person plural, which is telling us our joy is made complete. But it's not wrong to say your joy because of the fact that it is what he was seeking and it is what brought him joy, is their joy. Christmas time, I think of early Christmases. You go through with my folks now with me and oftentimes talk about Christmases past and things that we had done. And my dad says, do you remember that time we got you the fire truck? And it was a Christmas that I was sick, but I had enough energy to open the present. And I still had enough energy to play with the truck. And it was one of those that came with the truck. It came with the hat, with the fire hat with the light on it. And it came with something else. But anyway, it was the greatest present. It was one of the greatest presents that I could ever think of having. And I remember looking at my parents and how they seemed to be so happy that I was enjoying it. And I remember thinking that there is a great joy in receiving a gift, isn't there? It's an amazing thing. And it was a joy that I realized when I was young. I remember the time that my brother was opening like 20 presents, and I like got some socks and, a pair of pajamas. And I'm going, my brothers always told me that they loved him more, but I never fully believed until that moment. But anyway, long story short, they had my bike hidden at a neighbor's house, and they pulled it out. My dad says, I've always been sorry I did that to you. He said, it made you suffer so long. But there was a great joy in me receiving these things. I get married and I have a wife and I began to realize that I think I had greater joy giving her something that Christmas. And then you have kids and you watch them open presents and you go, wow, this is greater than anything else. That's greater than anything else. Giving to them somehow brings you more joy. Amen. Throughout Scripture, John conveys this fundamental principle. And if you look with me, first, we're in 1 John. Second John is just a few pages over, so if you look with me in Second John, he writes this in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. I was very glad. What brought him happiness? Well, seeing others walk in truth. And if you look at 3 John, he says something similar. If you look at the passage, he says in verse 3, I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness of your truth. That is how you're walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear my children walking in truth. You know, it's one thing when you begin to walk in the truth of the Word of God, but you begin to see those that you've invested your life in, and they begin doing it. It's like, this is the greatest thing that could ever happen. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you look there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul writes to the Corinthians, and as he's writing to them, he's making mention of the fact that they seem to have a lot of stuff, and he doesn't seem to have hardly anything. His point is in verse 7, you know, you shouldn't brag about it because you don't have anything that you didn't receive. I mean, obviously God gave that to you. And then verse 8, he says, you're already filled, you become rich, you become like kings without us. And I'm glad. I want good for you. He says, I would indeed that you become kings. But he says this in verse 9, but I think God has exhibited us as apostle last of all. Men condemned to death, we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, and you are prudent in Christ. In a similar way, he touches upon this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, if you look there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he says this in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. Verse 15. For all things, you know that's marked in your Bible? For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading. There is something that happens when you and I receive the Spirit of Christ within us. We take on his nature. John chapter 15, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, I came that you might have joy and that your joy will be made full. Mm-hmm. Do you remember what the next thing he said? This is the next thing he said. This is my commandment, that you love one another. The point of the passage is that it's impossible to have fullness of joy. The word that is used by John within the text, pleroo in the Greek, is making reference to the fact that you're filled up, you're lacking in nothing, you're totally satisfied. And though the world might give you like a little buzz, and you can have moments of elation, perhaps by virtue of the fact that you got something that you wanted, it can't fill up the joy. It just can't. But I can tell you something that will. That which is selfless and sacrificial for someone else, as you begin to see them benefiting by your willingness to sacrifice, you go, it couldn't be any better than this. That they would have all the blessings of God within them. And you realize that as Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 15, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Wow, that's an amazing text, isn't it? What it's talking about is a relationship, and a relationship that's living, that's evidential, that's true. You can't mistake a love like that. Somebody lays down their life for you, you can't mistake. Now, what's amazing about this is this, and I have found this throughout my own life, that sacrifice brings me into a whole different kind of joy. The word that's used in the Greek within the passage is in reference to a calming effect of a joy. It's not somebody dancing around and, you know, celebrating, but it's this. It's kind of like a Mary in the Gospel of Luke, where it says she pondered all these things in her heart, and you have that calming, quiet sense of joy inside of you. So God gives you this sense of happiness, and you feel fulfilled. Your life feels fulfilled. I think of times in my life where I saw my kids loving, giving to others, and it just completed my life. You know, to look, there's a lot of fun to see your kids opening presents. That's a lot of fun. But when you see them open a present and give it to somebody else, something that they love, they give to somebody else, you go, man, I just don't think it could get any better than this. I just don't think it could be any more wonderful than this. It's interesting. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, it was only fitting for Christ to bring many sons to glory through sufferings. To bring many sons to glory through sufferings. Paul will write in Philippians chapter 3 that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. John 15:13 will write, greater love is no man than this. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord, that though he were rich, he became poor, that you might have the riches in Christ Jesus. There's a tremendous amount of joy in that. But you know, there's no greater joy than to see your children feeling the same way, loving that deeply. And how wonderful and how encouraging it must be to God when he sees us willing to sacrifice for somebody else, willing to give for somebody else. I think of my children, and I think one of the things that has pleased me the most in thinking about them is that I have one child that has adopted two orphans. And I go, I remember my daughter coming up to me. She goes, you know, Dad, I was thinking, you know, the other ones are pretty much grown up, and I'm about ready to have some freedom. But she said, the Lord just wouldn't let me leave them. Both of them were involved in homes that had a lot of addiction and drug addiction, and parents were in prison or something like that. And I remember the latest that they've adopted is she goes, she'd be brought to church by foster parents. And she said, the Lord just gave us a connection. And she said, I couldn't leave them. And you know, there's 1,001 things that my daughter could have bought me, but nothing could match that gift. Nothing could match that gift. There is no greater joy than to see somebody walking in the love of Christ. And this is what John wants to convey. This made me feel. When you were rejoicing in the same things, when you love the same thing, I've had one son give up higher positions so that he could be faithful in church. You couldn't give me anything greater than that. Recently, my oldest, we're asking him, you know, what do you want for Christmas? We usually, not much a surprise anymore, you know. He had to be 42, 43. There's no more surprises, 44. But he said, you know, if you could do this for these people, he said, that would be a great gift for me. And these things bring us joy, don't they? Mm-hmm. You want joy and you want fullness of joy? You start sacrificing for others. You start giving. Look, there's a wonderful joy in getting. But it's very fleeting. You start giving and you begin to see sparkles in other people's eyes. That's a wonderful thing. But you teach those that you love to give, it's a fullness of joy. And it's the reality of Christ in you. See, until that person begins sacrificing like Christ, the reality of Christ is not true in their lives. But once they start doing that, it's unmistakable. And it's one of the things that I just want to leave you with, this particular passage in 1 John, if you look there with me. 1 John chapter 3, and it just dropped down to verse 13. We've read it before, but just good to remember it. He says this in verse 13, "Don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." Now, the difference is the world hates. How do we know? How do we have confidence that something real has happened in our life? Well, because you love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to. This is where it gets real in our lives, right? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God, how can you say that there's a true existence of God in you? How can that be? It's impossible. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And when that begins to happen, it's obvious you're a child of God. Not only do you see the evidence of God's love for you, but you feel the love of God coming from you. God abides in me. And you'll know that you're his because you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your love for us that is never ceasing. Your mercies never come to an end. Loving kindness of you is from everlasting to everlasting. And we know that God so loved me. But to feel confident about that, I have to experience you in my life in a very real and tangible way. And so I come before you today saying, Lord, let your Spirit move within my life. Let me begin to work, breathe, walk in the Spirit of Christ, that I might know that I'm yours. This is going to surprise you, brethren, but you're going to find that the more you sacrifice for the kingdom of heaven, the more joy you'll have. You'll have a confidence that the world cannot take away, as well as a peace. It's inexplicable, I know. Unfathomable, I know. But it's true. And so these things have been written that we might have joy and that we might have fullness of it, lacking in nothing. You pray a sunny place.